All right, Palm Sunday. If you'll turn to Luke, if I can decide which one in Luke we want, 19. Everybody's taking Palm Sunday off, aren't they? I think we had three in our Sunday school class. All right, Luke 19, that's the recording of the triumphal entry, beginning verse 28. So he's drawing near to Bethany, there in verse 29, at a mountain called Olivet. He sends two of his disciples, tells them that they are to find a donkey on which no man has ever ridden. And if the owner of the household or the donkey says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, the master has need of him." And that's all it took. So they brought the donkey. And verse 35, they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on the colt. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they quote Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Pharisees said, "Rebuke your disciples." And he said, "If they were to stay quiet, the stones would cry out." Verse 41, as he draws near the city, he wept over it and said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that belong or make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." And then he predicts the time in which Jerusalem will be sieged, all the stones will be removed, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I think this is one of my favorite instances in all of the Bible in terms of God's fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. Boy, are you as hot as I am? Up here on this stage, this is almost like a wool coat. I wore it because it's the only one that matched. Now, you've seen this chart a number of times before, but I want us to understand that God is exact on his timetables. He had already predicted in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that there would be 483 years until Messiah, the Prince. And no matter how you figure it, whether you go with Sir Robert Anderson or Harold Honer or anybody, when they calculated out some technical calculations, because the Jews, to line up their calendar, every 19 years they put another month in the year called Vidar. Anyway, it works out, no matter how you figure it, either calendar, 173,880 days to the day. So as he's looking out over the city and said, "If you had known on this your day the things that belong to your peace," he had pinpointed that down to the very time, the very day in God's timetable when this will be fulfilled. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and also chapter 10, Daniel has been reading his Bible, and he sees that Jeremiah the prophet said, "You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So Daniel prays that God would indeed fulfill that prophecy. And that's where we get this prophecy that's up here, because he read the Bible and he prayed about something he read in the Bible. And then, of course, he then continues to fast and pray for 21 days. Interesting account in Daniel 10. But the point is, here it is, a prophecy of Daniel that's in writing. Now, you come to the book of Luke, you have an interesting man there, Simeon, that God had given him a promise, "You will not die until you see the Lord's anointed, the Messiah." Wonder why God told Simeon that. Is it just on a spur of the moment one day he says, "I ought to tell somebody, Simeon's a good fellow over there, I'll let him know. I'll let him in on a divine secret." No. Because now this is about 30-some years before the culmination of the 483 years. I think Simeon is reading the book of Daniel. Simeon's a godly man. Simeon says, "Oh, whatever that is about the Messiah popping up here at this 483-year mark, I'm too old to probably see it, but I don't know. The Messiah may be 40 years old when whatever happens, happens. If I could just catch a glimpse. And I think the Lord honored that man's concern. You won't find that in the Bible, by the way. But I think that's the way God works. A godly man reading the scriptures, praying God's promises. And God rewarded him, said, okay, Simeon, you won't die until you, at least you lay hands on the coming Messiah. And we see how that was fulfilled. And as you look at this, it says, after the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. Well, nobody knew what that meant exactly. But these were required, this time was allotted, to do these six things. Now, when you look at those, finishing transgression and making an end of sins and all of those, that certainly would point to the time when God sets up his kingdom of righteousness. But there were a lot of unanswered questions. You don't know how God's going to fulfill it, but you knew God was going to fulfill it. And I think there were some godly people that had a real air of expectancy that the Lord's Messiah is just about here. So at the time of the triumphal entry, you have an individual who's popped up on the scene, and for 3.5 years, could be more, he, of course, has all the messianic credentials. He has messianic power. And I'm not going to try to read all these to you, but if you put together a log of all the named miracles of Christ, be about 37 of them, you'll find there was no doubt in anybody's mind that this was supernatural in its origin. You see, 3 times he raised people from the dead. The crowning one was Lazarus. So close to this time, and nobody could deny it. So they plot to kill Christ. They plot to kill Lazarus, an innocent man. But he was evidence that was walking around, and they couldn't have that. But Christ, of course, healed these 3 people, rose them from the dead. Then there are a number of instances where he shows his power over demons, casting all those demons into a herd of pigs. And they, of course, go down the hillside there and drown themselves in the sea. You see all the times where he healed diseases. Diseases no one else could even touch. Leprosy. Boy, you know, you look at that and say, it has to be supernatural. I've forgotten Bob's last name, but he was an ophthalmologist. He attended our Monday night study for a number of years. He was one of these fellows who would travel Beyond Borders things, and he performed eye surgeries and things in third world countries. And we happened to mention something about this miracle one time, and he said, as far as I'm concerned, he said, that's a bigger miracle even than late raising Lazarus. He said, if you know anything about eyes, if you're born blind, the nature of the lack of hookup of the neurons and all the other stuff in there, he said, it's irreversible. Now, you know, they can transplant some things now. But he said this is a miracle that nobody could possibly do unless they were supernatural. Well, you just look at all those miracles there. Healing 2 blind people and the lame people, people with leprosy. Just amazing miracles. And, of course, people who had common sense then would say, can this be? It surely must be. The leaders looked at it, and they were blinded to what was being done, but the common people heard him gladly. And then the last thing I jotted down here were his miracles over nature. I mean, he calmed the waves. He walked on top of them. So when he got into the boat, even his own disciples would say, what manner of person is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? So in this account in Luke, it says, because they had seen all the mighty works, they knew this had to be the son of David, the promised Messiah. So they ushered him into the city, and again, his divine power. What about his preaching? Well, obviously, his preaching was in harmony with God's promises of the Old Testament. But his promise always was, the kingdom is at hand. It's nearby. He had to die on the cross before the kingdom could be set up. So his preaching... Of course, they would say, what man ever taught like this man, even the soldiers? he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes, because they quoted everybody else. He didn't have to. He could say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and he would set them right on the wrong interpretations of the Old Testament. Because in the Jewish figuring, nobody could change the law of Moses until Messiah would come, and he's the one who had authority to make any changes. He was doing that. He fulfilled everything, but he was doing that. The Messianic prophecies. Was he born in Bethlehem? Micah 5:2, yes. Was he born of a virgin? Isaiah 7:14, yes. When he comes in on the day of a triumphal entry, was that prophesied in the Old Testament? Zechariah 9:9, yes, exactly that. So he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, they may not have known everything, but he would say to them, if I am performing these miracles by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom has come to you. So they were without excuse. Now, when we come, yes, to the time of the triumphal entry, the Abrahamic covenant was in effect. Well, you've heard this a lot of times. He would have descendants numbering as the stars of heaven, sand of the sea. They were there. They would be in a land of their own. Yeah, they were there. They had lost the king in 606 BC, 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, and the king was not in power at that time. The book of Hosea would indicate they would go many days without a king. And boy, they were under Roman oppression because although they were in the land, there are all these instances where they were oppressed in their own land because of their sinfulness. There was a time in which they were taken out of the land during the Babylonian captivity. And even when they came back, they were under the control of the Persians and the Greeks and Syria and Egypt. And now they're under the control of Rome. And did they ever hate their oppressors? They were looking for a Messiah who would overcome their oppressors. And when Christ came along, in fact, there were others too during that time, Theudas of Galilee and a number of people, who led the people astray saying, I'm the Messiah. They were so anxious to believe. Some of them followed these individuals until they were killed by the Romans or whatever and proved to be they weren't the Messiahs. They still were waiting for another one. Man, the people noticed when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. What about the blessing? Well, it was always the case that only the faith, Habakkuk 2:4, of individuals would give them a spiritual relationship with the Lord. So that meant that the rebels in Israel, even into the time of Christ, and according to the prophecy of the Old Testament, would be purged out. They would go to judgment, and the believing remnant would be the ones to enter into the kingdom, those who were born again, according to John chapter 3. Well, then Christ comes along. And one of his crowning events was his presentation as the king when they presented this Hallel Psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was an indication that this is the promised Messiah. The Pharisees didn't like it. They tried to have him silence the disciples. But of course, he did not because he was the true king. Now, there are a number of interesting things that are taking place here. And let me just review. I think I've got time to do this. There are three things the high priest did. We covered these for three people in class this morning. But one of the most interesting things is in the Old Testament, Passover, on the 10th of their first month, Nisan, the high priest would take a lamb and stake him out on the Temple Mount. He would examine that lamb for 3.5 days. It's the fourth day before, 3.5 days. And then make sure that that lamb was without blemish to be sacrificed. In the Old Testament, you wonder, why did they tell them to observe that lamb for 4 days before they sacrificed him? All they had to do is first day they could tell the lamb was okay, and then they could sacrifice the lamb without any further delay. Because God is interested in them reenacting a picture prophecy of what will take place in real time. So, probably the Saturday Sabbath in the evening, the high priest would go down to Bethlehem and pick a lamb. All the sacrificial lambs, Passover lambs, came from Bethlehem, probably going back to David's time as a shepherd from Bethlehem. But they would bring this lamb back, the best one they could find, and when they came through the gates of the city, the people were ready. On that day, they would get these palm branches, they'd lean them against their houses, they would lean them inside their houses, and then they would have a festive time because this was an important day to them. Big festival coming up. And then when the shout would go up, the high priest is back with a Passover lamb, sacrificial lamb. Then they would come out, wave palm branches, and quote Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because the high priest was bringing the Passover lamb. Now imagine what happens, I don't know if it's the same gate or not, when at the same time they're waving their branches, the high priest has brought the Passover lamb back, then he is being acclaimed as a Passover lamb who is coming in the gates. And his disciples then are changing the praise, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just an amazing timing. And then you'll find something in the Gospels that's kind of unique. Beginning on that day, there are controversies that take place every single day until the Passover lamb is killed. You'll find the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the zealots. They all come against him with a dilemma question to refute his credentials. In every instance, he silenced them with an answer that is just absolutely amazing. Master, we know you teach a way of God in truth. Tell us his art to give tribute to Caesar. Imagine, could you have come up with an answer to that without being accused of being not patriotic or a traitor? He answered exactly, and in each instance, neither of them that day did any man dare ask him any questions. Well, that was that group. Next day, another group come, another group. So he could say to them, which one of you can find any fault in me? So during his trials, they knew. He said, I spoke openly. There's plenty of evidence of what I was saying. So what is a chargeable offense that you bring against me? They couldn't, so they had to suborn witnesses, false testimony. And of course, they couldn't find any fault with him. Even Pilate, when he went to trial, three times he said, I found no fault with him. Sends him to Herod, comes back, and neither did Herod find any fault with him. Just really interesting, isn't it? So during the four-day period that the Passover lamb is being examined on the Temple Mount, at the same time, the true Passover lamb is being examined to make sure that his credentials are valid and intact. Just one more thing in case I forget it. When the 14th of Nisan would take place, the morning of the sacrifice, the high priest would go through the wool of that lamb one last time, make sure that there wasn't a splinter or a wound or an abrasion from the rope where it was staked out. So one of his three official duties, the first one, which I'll just mention today, once he had done that, he would stand up and for the benefit of the people would say, I find no fault in him. At exactly that time, Pilate is saying to the people, I find no fault in him. In God's timetable, that was exactly accurate and to the very time of day in which the fulfillment is going to take place. God had promised them rest. Don't have time to go into that. But this is another way that if they wanted the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and they obeyed him, then they could have security. I will give you rest. I will bring you into your own land. They would have safety. I will give you rest from your enemies all around about. I will give you satisfaction. You'll eat in houses you didn't build. You'll eat from trees you didn't plant. And then Psalm 132 ties that rest into the promised deliverance and salvation that he had promised. So all the way through, that was theirs. Well, as he comes to Jerusalem, this is a condition at the time that that took place. As he comes to Jerusalem, he weeps over it. And notice there, if you had known even on this, your very own day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, and they will be taken from you and given to a nation, not Gentiles, but a nation bringing forth the fruits. He is pronouncing judgment on them. And then, earlier, when he is coming to Jerusalem, he says this, your house is left you desolate, and I surely I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In God's timetable, this was a clear fulfillment of picture prophecies of the Old Testament. Some believed, some did not. What I want to do today is simply say, in the same way, that this was an opportunity for them to get it right. This was an opportunity for them to acknowledge that he was a promised Messiah. In the same way, every one of us here will have divine opportunities. The question is, will we take advantage of them? Now, they did not. So 30-some years later, their temple was destroyed and they were scattered, completed in 135 A.D. Then the prophecies will indicate, by the way, during this period of time here, let me recommend to you, I put this up here so I wouldn't forget, everyone here ought to read Michael Brown's book, not a very thick book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Michael's coming out with a new edition, September 11th, I think. I went ahead and ordered one of them. It's updated and expanded. But it is one sordid history of what happened to Israel during the dispersion. A lot of it inflicted on them by churches and by Christians. Martin Luther was Hitler's hero because Hitler said they ought to have their synagogues burned down and the vermin ought to be raised off the face of the earth, because he didn't understand that God was not done with his people yet. So there were all kinds of things in history. Michael Brown does the best job I've ever seen with that. And you and I both know from prophecy that these scattered Israelites would be brought back into the land. We've seen that just within our lifetime. And then at the time of the future, there would be a judgment, and then Messiah's kingdom will come, and then all of these things will be restored to Israel. So when the Messiah reigns, you will see four things. The Christ will be reigning, the curse will be removed, the creation redeemed, and the covenants restored. They will have everything restored to them that God promised. The desert will blossom as a rose. Israelites will be so blessed that people will grab a hold of the hem of their garments, saying, let us go with you because we know God's with you. There's no doubt he's not done with them yet. He promised something to them in the Old Testament. That's going to take place in the future. And incidentally, just before I leave this slide, to the left of the last slide, notice he rode on a donkey then. He'll ride on a white horse of victory when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Incidentally, if you read that thing in Zechariah 9:9, it talks about the Messiah coming, riding up on a donkey, lowly. Most people leave out one important participial phrase, having salvation. He had it with him. He was the king. And he said, now they're hidden. If you had known the things that belong to your peace, you probably, being Gentiles as I am, do not realize how much emphasis that Jewish folks, even Messianic Jews, put upon peace, shalom, or upon Shabbat. Man, when Friday evening comes at 6 o'clock, they start celebration and everything. No manual labor. But they rejoice over the time of rest that God has given them. But he had salvation when he came. He was presented as the Messiah on that day. They could reject him or they could coronate him. And they chose to go in the wrong direction. Now, let me just simply finish. It won't take me 3 minutes. It'll take me a little bit more. I just want to emphasize a practical application. And that happened one time in history. had a meaning for them, they chose incorrectly. You and I have things that are presented to us in the way of God's promises and God's commands and God's encouragements, his exhortation. The question I have is, are you settling for less? Now, if you are an unbeliever, you have traded your eternal destiny in on what this world can offer. He simply says you can settle for this world, and he says that a man can sell out his soul for the things of the world, and what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, notice what he says there. He doesn't say, what are you trading your soul for? He makes a statement here. Let's see. Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Well, this is a situation where a fellow is going into the pawn shop and traded in his soul for something else they think is more important. How many of you here have cleaned up after your kids or grandkids after Christmas? Or every visit, as a matter of fact. Do you realize that every time you walk through that house and you spot a toy, the reason that toy is there is because they were playing with a toy, then they spotted another toy that was more appealing. So you just drop it, and you go for the other toy. Well, after it's over with, it's a royal cleanup. I know because Charlotte made me help. But, you know, with grandkids, it's worth it. A small price you pay. But the fact is, all of us every day make choices. If we choose something, most of the time it means we're letting something else out of our grip. We think that the something that we choose is more important than the something we gave up. So if you're talking to an unbeliever and they say, I'm satisfied with what this world has to offer, you know, I'd rather have this than what God has for me. Yeah, I'll settle for what the best that earth offers, and I won't worry about the best that heaven offers. That's a terrible choice. And when it says, what will a man give in exchange for a soul? It is now saying, once you've sold out and lost your soul in the pawn shop of life, what resources do you have to go buy back? What will you give in exchange for the soul that you've sacrificed for what the world has to offer? Well, the world, they don't have the price to pay to satisfy God's justice. But fortunately for you and me, he slips a pardon into our hand and said, if you want to use this, you can have forgiveness for your sins. Well, that's an unbeliever. What about all of us who are Christians? What is it that we choose that sometimes will distract us from what's really important? And just so I won't waste time, I jotted a few of them down. The first one is, are you satisfied with life? Or would you like abundant life? John chapter 10. Well, I looked at that and thought, man, if somebody's on life support, Jason's not here today, but fortunately he has a dialysis machine at his home. But how much does that intrude into what Jason would like to do in life? All you have to do is talk to Jason a few minutes to realize how much this has just radically changed his lifestyle. What about Frank? Oh, I'm just so glad he's regaining the use of some of his fingers and things like that. I'm hoping he'll regain it all. But during this time, if I were sitting there like Frank, I would think, oh man, what can I do that's even worthwhile? You know, this is true. I'd give up this paralysis anytime to regain the full use, even if I've had to go back in the drudgery of work. It probably looks good to him now. You can settle for this life, or you can understand that God wants you to have a life that is full of joy and fulfillment. You can settle. That's a big price to pay. Second thing I jotted down is, Sometimes people say, well, I'm going to heaven, so I can coast. No, that's not exactly the best way of doing it either, because you and I can have access to heaven, but we may have to give up an abundant entrance. How many of you here know of situations in which you've got a key to a house? I'll give you the key to my car. You've got a key. Now, in my instance, it doesn't matter anymore because I live by myself. But I thought of all those instances where maybe a kid or even the husband who comes home, they slip the key in the door and they go inside and nobody notices they've even gotten home. Which kind of welcome do you want? You want to walk in and have people happy to see you. You don't want to just eke out an existence, a peaceful coexistence with other people that you consider to be important, members of your family. And I take my cue here from 2 Peter chapter 1. It talks about the fruit that God is cultivating in our life. And if these things abound in you, they will make you that you be neither barren nor unfruitful, but an abundant entrance into heaven we issue to you. Man, he'll be glad to see you. Now, keep in mind, though, that you and I could choose things that really adversely affect our relationship with him. I think it's like Peter. Last time he saw the Lord, he had betrayed him. He had denied him. He didn't really understand about the resurrection yet. It's clear in the Bible they didn't understand until after the resurrection took place. But the point is, when the Lord met him, they ironed things out. In a loving way. We don't know what he said to Peter. But let me soberly tell you, the New Testament says it's possible that you and I might be ashamed at his coming. Now, you and I may still be assured of heaven. You and I may be assured that we're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. And it may be possible that some of the stuff we've done will be burned up to our shame because it wasn't worthwhile. What are we puttering around with? There are a lot of things in life we could do. We choose to do that which is more profitable. And I'm now having to decide how am I going to spend my time. The shock of losing a spouse, you know, you figure, well, she was too young to go. I look at myself. I don't say I'm too young to go, but I figure I know how old my relatives lived. And can I count on 10 years, 15 years? The Lord says, I've got your breath in my hand. I may bring you home next week. It means then that I choose what is really worthwhile to live for in terms of being useful in the master's service. So don't settle for life. How many Christians have been neutralized? Just occurred to me. Because day after day, we just nurse a grudge. Somebody's hurt us. And the only thing we can think about, not necessarily getting even, because that's not okay for Christians, but just nursing the fact, hey, shouldn't have treated me that way. You know, they'll get theirs. Let's face it, folks. If we're dominated by negative emotions and negative feelings, we cannot focus on Philippians 4, that which is good and noble and a good report. And our thinking is the first thing in us living in harmony with the Lord and in accomplishing what he wants. So, yeah, you may have a key to heaven, but you want to make sure you live in such a way that he slaps you on the back and says, oh, I'm just so glad to see you. I've got something prepared for you you never even dreamed about. Third thing I jotted down, you may be a family member, but you may not have a full inheritance. That's what rewards are all about. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, let us go on to claim, let us go on to completion. This we will get, do with God permits. Hebrews 10 comes along and finishes, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And the whole thing with Esau and all these examples would indicate you can still be a part of the family. You can be Isaac's favorite son, but he will still lift up his voice and cry because you sold your birthright. So as I looked at that, I thought, is it possible that you and I might say, yeah, I'm going to get to heaven. Well, there's some rewards there. I don't know what they are. They talk about crowns. I'll just live it up now. I'll just do what I want to do without realizing that what God has prepared for each one of us is so beyond our understanding we can't comprehend it. But we can sure give it up in terms of reward. Don't misunderstand me. We can still be a child of God, but not live in a way that's fully honoring to Him. That's a big price to pay, to lose part of your reward called the birthright. And the final thing I jotted down is satisfaction, joy. Not joy, really. It's not joy. It may be pleasure. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses gave up the pleasures of sin, which were for a season. Why? Because he had respect to a better reward. You and I may be satisfied with eking out an existence, but at the same time, Ephesians 3:19-21 says that God wants to give us things that are above and beyond anything we can even comprehend. Let me just simply ask a question. Who wants the best for you? Is it you or is it God? Sometimes we buy into the lie of Satan from in the garden that God wants to inhibit our fun. God wants to inhibit our pleasure when the best fulfillment in all of life is knowing we're right center in the place where God wants us to be. Well, I tell you, there's nothing that can take the place of that. We may have to give up a lot of things in this life, but in the long run, they're not worth it anyway. But if I have a vision of looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't do any better than praying for your best for me. I would have loved to have had time to open this up. What are the things that God has promised that are ours for the taking if we want them? Everybody in here probably could come up with something. Well, you think it through. You'll probably come up with something, and if the convicting work of the Holy Spirit works with you like it does with me, there are things that will pop into my mind that will say, Andy, you really need to deal with that. That's something that's hindering what you should be doing for the Lord. And then, if today I hear whatever that opportunity, whatever it is that God offers, Hebrews says a couple times, the Old Testament says, don't harden your hearts. Don't set your heart against it. Don't set your thinking against it. Don't ignore it. Because if you will obey the Lord, you will have success and reward and victory. Final thing, it is entirely possible that at this moment of opportunity, you can choose wrongly. It is only too possible to do that. And folks, I've been in churches for a whole bunch of years from the time I was a child, so that's over a half a century. I know there are people in every church who play at it. Some of them think they're even believers, and they're not. Some of them think that they're believers in a good standing with the Lord because everybody else says, hey, you're a good old guy. But they're only seeing what you and I want them to see, the facade that we put on. But God is always looking in the heart. I am so glad that our God is a loving Father. He would rather do something with us that changes our focus so that we can make the choices that honor Him and bring praise indeed to His name. Will you make that commitment this day on the Palm Sunday of your life in which the Lord Jesus Christ rides into your presence saying, look what I've got for you. Do you really want it? Well, Lord, look at all the stuff I have to give up. All right. Is it really worth keeping if you have to give up the best? So I'm optimistic. It's kind of a pessimistic twist to this message here. But we as believers are always cautioned in scriptures not to let Satan get an advantage of us. And the way he neutralizes us many times is to distract us with materialism, broken relationships, all kinds of things. What is your focus today as we close this service and get ready to walk out the door to the mission field. Shall we stand? Our Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us. We certainly never ever deserved what all you have promised unto us. But to them who received him, he gave the authority to become children of God. And to his own children, he has great promises and encouragements and incentives to make sure that we don't throw away that which is worthless, that we don't throw away that which is worthwhile, so that we can keep a grip on that which in the long term is really quite worthless. We want our lives to count, and to do that, we would bring praise and honor and glory to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.